Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. When you're giving presentations in the Air Force, you typically have to give an introduction, summary, and tell you what you're going to say, then say it, then say what you just said. Like, you know. And this hymn we just sang came right back to Jesus, our glorious dress. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 John. I am preaching today primarily in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, but I will be oft referring to the end of chapter 1, as Hank read. I believe it is the context of the completed thought that fulfills John's purpose. Last week, Pastor Rass came and talked and preached through John 14 and the section that introduced for the first time, not the last, in the discourse on the Holy Spirit and the other helper or another helper. Helper being the word paraclete in the Greek. And as he mentioned, there was an original helper who is speaking to them at the time. The original paraclete, the Son. However, in our passage, that same word is translated the advocate. So today, I will be unpacking it as well as I can, this incredible doctrine that is Christ, our advocate, and the specific role of him as our divine defense attorney and the word propitiation that is involved there as well. You may recall our letter is about the assurance of our faith as Christians. That is the thrust. John is trying to tell the Christians, you have a faith you can be confident in if you look at these things about your walk. Is this representative of your walk? Does it look like this? And in my initial count, there's on the order of 14 to 15 tests throughout this epistle. And we've covered three of them around sin at our previous meeting. Today, you might say, is a test. It's a test in that it is a central tenet to the Christian life. Christ, our advocate and propitiatory substitution, the atoning work of Christ. We've been looking at the confession a little in the Sunday school hour. And what is it that we have to believe to be a member of this church? And the confession is a backdrop, the full scope of much of what the church would say. These are the tenets that we do believe in. And the purpose that the confession has is to help us in these times of what is it that we believe and why? And what do the scriptures say? But it's not an inspired document. It is a blessed document, but it's not an inspired document. It's a very useful document. Well, as a way to distill what are the core tenets that we would say, you have to at least believe these things. We have a statement of faith. And our statement of faith speaks to both in a 10-point. There's a 10-point statement of faith. And in both 5 and 6, we get the advocate and the propitiation as a key tenet of who Christ is. You cannot have Christianity without the atoning work of Christ. So, by way of introduction, using what we know of the paraclete from what Hank preached last week, the work of the Holy Spirit as a backdrop, the outline today is very straightforward. What is the preparation for this advocacy? What are the terms that define how this defense is to be made? 2, what is the advocate's defense? What is the actual case presented? And the result of the advocacy. How then should we live? Well, the preparation, as I've already alluded, is the context of the end of chapter 1. We have to review those tests of faith involving sin and see sin rightly and appropriately in our lives in order for us to meet with that defense attorney and say, I will take this case. Let's review a little bit. 1 John 1, 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This test is a test to say, can I hold on to my sin? Can I keep my sin and still walk in the light? Will Christ take my defense if I say, but I want to keep this sin? Can you be my sacrifice? I want to hold on to this one, though. Don't think so. The second test involving sin we found in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Is sin not inherent in who we are? Is the original sin not part of our curse? Is it not inherent in all that we do that we have? We can't just say we're not perfect. Well, we're not, but there's a reason we're not. Third, 1 John 1:10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We have to name that we have actually ratified and committed the sin that was inherent in us from the beginning. We have committed. It's not just that Adam was our federal head and, oh, that isn't fair. You have still sinned. I have still sinned. I have still sinned in commission and omission, not loving the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. So to sum up, we're saying we can't hold on to sin. We can't say sin isn't the issue. We've got to confess it. And we can't say that we actually haven't sinned or that it isn't sinful what we've done. But there's another aspect that we get in our current passage in chapter 2. A fourth aspect, you might say, of sin. John, 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's also saying we have to admit we're going to still sin in the future. We're not getting to a state of, oh, I have now arrived. I understand my sin. I've confessed it and I can walk in confidence knowing I'm no longer a sinner. You see, these four things are part of what I would consider the terms of our defense. This is a doctrine of sin that we have to own and understand and say, Lord, for you to be my advocate, I have to wrestle with these truths. I have to say, this is so. All of those ifs ended with the truth is not in us. Well, you have to deal truthfully with your sin before the Lord for him to take your case. And I'm not trying to say we have to somehow come up with the exhaustive list and the despair that Hank mentioned if we were to name all of our sins and keep a running total would be real. But we must renounce sinful desires, confess a sinful nature, confess a sinful past, and confess a sinful future. I'll say those again. We have to renounce our sinful desires, confess our sinful nature, confess our sinful past, and confess that we on this earth have a sinful future. Some may ask, why is your church always talking about sin all the time? Well, I would say that as we expositorily preach, this is where we are in the passage, and sin is mentioned a lot, so we got to deal with it. But listen to what Octavius Winslow has to say. Let not the reader be satisfied to rest upon the mere surface of the truth that Christ has made an atonement for sin. This may be believed, and yet the full blessedness, peace, and sanctification of it not enjoyed. Why? Because he enters not fully into the experience of the truth. Shall we not say, too, because of his views of sin, rest but on the surface of sin's exceedingly sinfulness? Deep views, he says, of sin will ever result in deep views of the sacrifice for sins. Inadequate views of the knowledge of sin, inadequate knowledge of Christ. Low views of self, high views of Christ. Be satisfied then not to rest upon the surface of this wonderful truth. What he's saying is, we have a far more glorious Savior than we can ever imagine when we plumb the depths of who we are. And so it is, we view Christ as our advocate with this understanding. And when we view this sin rightly, we have an advocate that loves to take this case. He longs to reach out to you and say, yes, I will take, yes, I see you're taking your sin seriously. Yes, come. He's not shunning us. He's not shunning. He didn't shun the leper because he was dirty. Exterior, the skin and death. He didn't shy away from the Samaritan woman. And he didn't take it as an offense to say he was eating with sinners. This is why he came. This is the purpose of his condescension. Not only to live the perfect life, to be the perfect, true, the second Adam that obeyed the Lord as man was to obey, but to take our sin and understand that we are sinful, knowing the God-man had to come. When he wept over Jerusalem, I believe he was sincere that he would have taken them under his wing if they would have but admitted they needed him. They sinned. One of the most interesting scenarios or interactions I believe that Christ had was with Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees, says the beginning of John 3, named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. I'm not going to get into his whole conversation, but just stop there for just a second. Nicodemus was ashamed to meet with Christ in public. So he comes to him at night. He didn't want to lose his stature at that point. And Jesus takes him and he walks miles with him. Now, you might say, well, he confused him and he left him in, like, he didn't understand. How do you born again? How do you? And he rebuked him. Are you the teacher of the Jews? And you don't know how the Spirit moves? But if you trace Nicodemus's life, there's at least two other mentions of him. And he questions in public those Jews, asking questions of Jesus, saying, well, maybe this isn't right what we're calling him to. And then we see Nicodemus at the death. The body, taking the body with Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus does not shy away from the sinner who's ashamed of him and feels like they can't come to him. Do not let your sin keep you from coming to Jesus as if, Lord, you don't know how dirty my heart is. Yes, he does, knowing it's been over and over and over again. So, are you honest with him? Be honest with him, and he will take your case. Go to him, no matter what the depth of that sin. Admit it, confess it, sin, knowing what sin is against the Lord. Well, what is the defense? What is the advocate's defense? We have come, we have the terms, we understand our sin. What does Christ do? Well, we got to first sort out what are the roles of the trial. We've actually already indicated the advocate is a fancy word to say he's our attorney. He's our divine defense attorney. But let's get the other roles sorted out. Let's get the courtroom scene kind of built, if you will. Back in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So there's a he somewhere with the authority to render a judgment. Well, the he in the context, even though the blood of Jesus is spoken of in 1 John 1, God the Father is who we are to have fellowship with as light. It is God the Father who is the judge of this holy tribunal. It is God the Father against whom the offense of all sin is made. Now we can split into God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's aspects of the persons that take roles, yet there's a sense in which they're also all one. So we could go into Christ actually in Revelation is seen as a judge. So there are aspects of all there, don't get me wrong. But I believe there's the holy offense against the Holy Father. R.C. Sproul, I've mentioned this before, was at a bookkeeper's conference, a Christian bookseller's conference, and he asked the question, what are we saved from? Or who are we saved from? And he shocked most of them there by saying, we're saved from God because our offense is against a holy God, and God is the one that can cast into hell. And that is true. The person of Christ, the attorney, the defense attorney is Jesus Christ, who pleads the case on our behalf. Now, we actually have an interesting role, though, do we not? Look at specifically what verse 1 says. We have an advocate with the Father. So he advocates not only to the Father, but with the Father. Now, that's an important distinction. That's an important phrase to say, well, what are we really saying if we have an advocate with the Father? He advocates on behalf of us to the Father for our sin. That is very true. But he is also on the same side of the Father, is he not? And he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he knows what is exactly required of the law that we're guilty of every jot and tittle, and was righteous in how he lived his life. He is perfectly righteous. He is the God-man, and his manhood is perfect. At every major command in the Air Force, there are staffs of officers that sit with that commander. He has his subordinate commanders as his main group, people that are commanding the units under him or her. But there is a professional staff that sits with those commanders. And one of those professional staff members is always a judge advocate, fancy name for military lawyer, that knows the law inside and out. Now, you might ask, why does a military commander need to understand the law inside and out? Well, the commander can't just do whatever he wants. He's governed or she's governed by a set of rules, not only for warfare, but how we interact with the civilian public around us that surrounds the bases and around all the training and everything else that happened. And that judge advocate was to advise the commander, this is the path for you to fulfill your mission and stay within the laws that govern a military force, whether it's a law that our adversaries abide by or not. It kept the commander legal. Jesus Christ is the advocate and the righteous one who will keep us square with every part of the law. Everything that the law requires, he fulfilled. His case will be pled perfectly by the law. His representation has to also be one of mediation. He has to represent God to man and man to God. Again, that advocate with the Father is alluding to that mediatorial role without ever saying it. Let me just read a few passages from Job, who was pleading in a situation that he can't see how he got in the fix he was in by his actions, by his observable, committed actions as a human. Job 16:19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, He who testifies for me is on high. It's very legal language. 17 verse 1. Job 17 verse 1. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. He's crying out to God here. Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Sounds like legal bail kind of language, doesn't it? Some kind of a down payment, some kind of an assurance that I have some advocacy before the Holy of Holies. I could do a lot of these. I'm going to do one more. Job 19, I'll start in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Job, they were an eternal book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And listen to this. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Do you see what he's doing? He doesn't understand the depth of even his own sin. He can't even put his finger on it. He can't perfectly rebuke the naysayers who are casting him away to say, "Just you've obviously sinned. What's your problem?" He says, I need a Redeemer that knows and redeems every part of who I am because I can't see it. I don't know the depth of my own sin. I made sacrifices for my kids in case they sin in their heart and curse God in their heart. And I'm maybe doing that too. I need a Redeemer. This is Job. This is looking at a pre-incarnate Christ saying, I know there's got to be someone that's going to do this for me. That's a prayerful, expectant cry. That's our advocate. That's our attorney. That's the one who is our helper, the original comforter, and sent the Spirit to indwell in us as the second paraclete. That down payment that we can feel in our hearts, the security. Well, our role is the defendant. I won't go into this too much. That was all point one, by the way. The defendant is that sin we talked about. So we're on the defense. We understand that role. Okay. The plaintiff is Satan. He's the accuser, is he not? He's the adversary, is he not? 1 Timothy 5:14, give the adversary no occasion for slander. 1 Peter 5, your adversary prowls. And remember Job, it was actually God that put Job forth to be accused by Satan, knowing God knew that it would work in the end for good for his people and be a stylus as an iron pen in a rock forever as a testimony for us. And of course, Jesus told Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you as wheat. So the plaintiff is, I would say, Satan and the law of God that Satan agrees with. See, you've see that law? Didn't you remember that eternal law? You failed at that point. See that one there? Well, what is the defense? What is the case? Well, the case has to be built on the allusion back in verse 9 of chapter 1. It has to be faithful and just. The case has to be show that God is both faithful and just. What an interesting pair of words. It's hard for us to bring those two together. Isn't God a God of justice in the Old Testament and then just Christ is mercy and love and faithfulness in the New Testament, as if they're pitted against each other? Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Faithfulness, justice. Old Testament, character of God for all time. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord who will by no means clear the guilty. It's also in Numbers, from the Pentateuch to the Minor Prophet, the character of God has never, ever changed. He's always been faithful and just. How can he be both? Aren't the wages of sin death? Adam was told, you will surely die. Did he die? Well, spiritually he fell. And there was death now physically working in his body where his cells weren't just going to always replenish themselves to live forever. There would be some decay and he would pass. But isn't there the wages of sin, death for us spiritually, ultimately? Yes, there has to be a death. Someone has to die. One of our favorite family movies is National Treasure. And I'm not going to give away the whole movie, but there's a part. So basically, there's a good guy that knows he's got to steal something in order to protect it from being stolen by somebody else. OK, so good guy, name's Ben. He has to go steal something that's of great value in order for somebody else that doesn't want it preserved or doesn't care, just wants the money, is going to steal it. And the way the whole thing works out, that's exactly what happens. And in the end, Ben sits across from the FBI agent and they have to reconcile something. And the agent, you know, Ben says, you know, he doesn't want to go to jail. Like, I really don't want to go to jail. And the agent says, someone has to go to jail, Ben. And that's fulfilled in a various way. I won't go into the movie. The movie's uninspired. The point is, someone, because of the offense in this book by a holy God that we commit, someone has to die. And yet, somehow, there's forgiveness and faithfulness. Well, the answer is Christ, of course, takes the punishment for his defendant. And now we get the glorious word propitiation in our text. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the word is a loaded word. It means a lot of things. In the ESV and NAS and the King James, it's translated propitiation. In the RSV, it's translated expiation. And in the NIV, it's translated atoning sacrifice. I would argue it's all of those. Let me quickly go through this. Propitiation, pro is for. That root, that prefix means for. What is put forth? And what is put forth is Christ is put forth for our defense. His life is put forth for our righteous standing, and he took the penalty by dying on the cross. Someone had to die, he died. He was the substitutionary sacrifice. He was the atoning sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. But expiation is push away. X is away from is a prefix. That's what that means. It means what is pushed away. Well, the guilt of the sin and the shame of sin is pushed away. If you remember in Leviticus 16, when you have the Day of Atonement, there were actually three animals sacrificed. There was a bull that had to be sacrificed just for the priest so he could go in and, you know, to atone for him. Well, guess what? We have a righteous advocate who doesn't need any atonement for his own life. So we don't have to worry about the bull. And then we have two goats. We have a goat that was the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, taking the sin and the penalty. And then we had a goat that was laid hands on and the sins were cast into the wilderness, sent away. When we have Christ as our atoning sacrifice, he takes everything that was due us. He gives us his righteousness, and he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west, and our guilt and shame associated with that. All is done, complete in thee. His robes for mine. His case is built on himself. He steps away from the floor arguing the case and walks into the position of the defendant and said, I will take it. I'll take every punishment. I will die. And there had to be shedding of blood, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Hebrews 10 tells us. That's why in chapter 1 it says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Folks, every sin must be punished. It is either punished on the sinner or it is punished on Christ. Which will you have? Now, before I do leave this, I do want to say, some will ask, well, what about this phrase, our propitiation for the whole world? Well, there's two things it can mean and one thing it cannot mean. Okay, so let me just quickly do this. The power of the efficacy of the blood of Christ can and could have, has the power for all who would come to cleanse. It is not limited in its efficacy of the power of that blood. And we have to understand that in the Jewish culture, the Day of Atonement was for just the Jews, just Israel, just this nation. No, it is for all who would. And what we know it cannot mean is essentially universalism. That blood is sitting there that has covered the sins of everybody in the whole world. In which case, that would mean that everybody is going to heaven. That's called universalism. We do not believe that. When Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's very clear scripture to say everybody isn't going to be saved. So just that's a little extra just to make sure we understand what that phrase means and what it can't mean. Well, the result of the advocacy. What is the purpose of this moving forward? And I would just say the beginning and end of all of our discourse is put forward here. We are to walk in the light, and the light means obedience to Christ. And that's what we get in verse 3. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Back in 5 and 6 of chapter 1. This is the message. We're to walk in the light. You need to deal with your sins in Christ. But the purpose is so that you would walk with him in the light. Or verse 1, so that we would not sin. He doesn't want us to sin anymore. Yes, we have an advocate if we do. But he's not saying go sin that grace may abound. By no means, says Paul in Romans. But wait, I still sin. You have an advocate. And he knows our remaining flesh. And he knows that we are still bound by time, even though this one event in time happened. Christ on the cross, Christ on the planet, Christ's condescension and his work for us. But it's being interceded to us, if you will, or mediated to us for all time. Job looking forward, us looking back. It's eternal truth and eternally efficacious. In fact, Romans 8:34 says, he who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding, present for us. John MacArthur will you know there had to be a lawyer joke in here somewhere. John MacArthur says there are lawyers that are actually in heaven. But there's only one practicing lawyer in heaven. The advocate interceding for us now. Walk in that. Walk in that light. Walk in that confidence that you know you have a Redeemer. And this is what the Spirit is for. This is why the Second Helper is such a beautiful doctrine that Hank unpacked for us last week. And, by the way, we'll continue to, because as you know, the Helper and Comforter is spoken of a few more times. And I'll leave that for Hank, because he's going to get there. By way of application, this letter is written to Christians so that you would have assurance of your faith to walk with him. But unbelievers, I hope you see the love of a Savior the well-meant offer of Christ to plead on your behalf. I'm going to do something a little unorthodox to close. I'm going to read Romans 8, all of it. And I want you to see these truths in living technicolor, if you will. And we're going to close by just reading Romans 8. Instead of my words to apply, hear this word. Would you stand as we read, if you can? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of God. I'm sorry, the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Heavenly Father, we have a truth before us that is indescribable. We thank you for the work of Christ Jesus, your Son, on our behalf, who took our sin, gave us his standing of righteousness before the throne, and by whom and through whom and to all things we plead and lift up for all eternity and glory in for all eternity, that he may have the highest place. Lord, give us your Spirit. Help us to see these things. Help us to apply these things in ways that only you can know in the hearts of those here today. Be with us. Help us to be your people, your children, and you to be our God. In Jesus' name we pray.